13, penultimate message, and I say that with a fair bit of certainty. Fair bit of certainty, because I've more or less got chapter 14 nailed and down. So it will just be one message, although there was a temptation to make it two or three or more. One. Next week's exciting, because next week we get to see that the Lord's going to reign forever and forever. But for this week, we're reminded that he comes to cleanse. So Zechariah 13, 9 short verses. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, I am not a prophet, I am a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. If someone asks him, what are these wounds on your body? He will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is our God. Amen. This is God's wonderful and amazing word for us tonight. There was a man in England, we'll not hold that against them, who was born, sorry, I can never resist that. It's terrible, isn't it? You'll forgive me. There was a man in England who was born in 1731 and suffered many great sorrows in his life. His mum died when he was only 6, and he said that every day he mourned his mother's death. He was sent to Westminster School at age 10, and being a delicate and sensitive lad, the other boys tormented him until he was crazy. He went on to study law. Somebody had encouraged him. But when it came for his final before the bar, it frightened him so much that it caused him to have a mental breakdown, and he even attempted suicide. Later, he was detained in an insane asylum for 18 months. One day while detained, he read in Romans 3:25 regarding Jesus Christ. He read these words, and it was the King James. He said, set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Through reading those words, he realized that he needed a personal relationship with Christ. And as he made that profession of faith, he felt a sense of forgiveness of sin at age 33. Soon after his conversion, he experienced a mental recovery as well. He went on to become a hymn writer, teamed up with John Newton. His name, William Cowper. One of the hymns was taken from Zechariah 13, verse 1. Can you think what it was? You sang it just a few moments ago. There is a fountain filled with blood. Cowper always struggled, even during the rest of his life, he always struggled to know whether God would ever turn his back on him. On his deathbed, however, it is said that his face lit up as he uttered his last words, I am not shut out of heaven after all. Cowper knew the cleansing flow of God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. I guess my question tonight is, do you? Tonight, as we continue looking at the second and final oracle Zechariah received, we discover that the Lord will cleanse Israel. Last week we saw how he was going to deliver Israel, and we noted how he was going to do that physically on that day, that great and glorious day when Christ would come again in great glory at the end of time as we know it on earth. We also thought on how God would deliver them spiritually as well, saving them from sin and from shame. And at the end of chapter 12, you have them seeing Christ, repenting of their sin, weeping in sorrow, and that's the foundation upon which the cleansing of chapter 13 occurs. And we ought to grasp this. There is no forgiveness until there is repentance. There is no salvation until there is sorrow for sin. There is no cleansing until there is an awareness that cleansing is needed. And so as they mourn, the Israelites, as they see Christ, they are doing what is required by God for cleansing. And God then comes upon them and washes their sins away. He brings the cleansing that they need. Israel had been warned before about the need to change their ways, to turn from their sin, to follow after the Lord. The prophet Isaiah had admonished the nation in Isaiah 1 and 16. He had said, "Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong and learn to do right." But they had refused to listen. Jeremiah had pleaded with them in Jeremiah chapter 4. He said, "O Jerusalem, wash the evil from your heart and be saved." But they wouldn't obey. But now in response to Israel's repentance and faith, the Lord will wash them clean. Sorrow over sin, of course, is not an end in itself. Those who repent and come to God find that He will. Isaiah 57, 15, God will revive the heart of the contrite. According to Peter in Acts 3 and 19, he says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out, washed away." Listen, this is all the marvelous, a wonderful free gift of God. It is His grace, His undeserved favor on sinners. He sent His Son to the cross to pay the price for our sin. He opens our eyes to see the truth that we might respond in faith. And when we come in sorrow, repenting of our sins, He comes and He cleanses us of it. He washes us as white as snow. Many of us here have experienced that in our own lives. So tonight, be reminded of the wonderful grace of God. Others haven't. So my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will be at work in your life tonight, lifting the scales from your eyes as we work our way through this passage. And as we work our way through, we see two key truths tonight for Israel in time to come. And for us here and now, actually, if we will but come in humble repentance before our gracious God, God will cleanse and God will refine His people. Firstly, in verses 1 to 6, then, see that God will, that the nation will be cleansed. God's going to cleanse the nation. We're speaking of Israel here. We're speaking of God's chosen people. On that day, there's that wonderful phrase again. God is going to save them, and He's going to secure them. He's going to open their eyes so they can see the truth and so they can acknowledge their sin and their shame, their ignorance and their rejection of the Messiah. And as they come in sorrow, as they come in repentance, God is going to cleanse the nation. And this cleansing will come in two ways as well, almost an internal and an external cleansing. Zechariah is showing two aspects of the process by which the people are purified from sin. There's an inner spiritual cleansing by which they are freed from the polluting influences of sin within. And then we see the Lord work in and through them to remove all the impurity from their lives. As we read verse 1, we see that they are cleansed from sin and impurity. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. It's worth working out why he says the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Are they not one and the same? And to us, we would say, yes, they are. But technically, the house of David speaks of royalty, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem speaks of the laity, the common people, as it were. And so what you have here is God coming to the common person and to the royal person, and He's going to bring that cleansing to them both. All will be saved and come to faith and cleansed as they come to that faith in Jesus Christ. Remember Romans 3 and 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, so we all need saved. and God longs that all be saved, but sadly only some will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Some will reject. Some will make their excuses. Some will leave it too late. The nation of Israel was always almost going to leave it too late, but God had his chosen people, and now he's come to save them and to cleanse them. They'll speak of a fountain here being opened under which their cleansing comes. A fountain is a source of flowing water, isn't it? But did you know that they actually, most fountains came by digging? It was frequently used in the Proverbs in that phrase, fountain of life. Unlike streams which would frequently dry up in the heat of the east, a fountain provided a perennial water supply because they had dug down deep. So here this fountain is open for cleansing, and it's going to be open for cleansing forever, and it will be all they need. And what are they cleansed from? They're cleansed from sin and impurity, it says in the NIV. Sin and uncleanness in the ESV. They're cleansed from sin. And we all know what sin is, but let's just remind ourselves. Sin is disobeying God. It's ignoring his word and his ways. It's going our own way and to pot with God or anyone else for that matter. It's disobeying his commandments. It's putting other things before God. It's failing to love our neighbor by our actions, including greed and lust, and coveting after that which others have. We've all sinned, Paul reminds us. And that was true for Israel as a nation. Israel has been defiled for many reasons. Number one, of course, was because of that historic disobedience to the law of God. And the second reason was because of an outright wholesale rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And these things have brought about the defilement of the people of Israel. The Jews made up their own religious system. They had their own man-made rules of what people should do and shouldn't do. It put other things before God. It was a system based on works rather than on faith and on acceptance of God's grace. Israel rejected God's ways, and for that they are guilty. And of course, the greatest sin of all has to be the rejection of Jesus. And they had all done that. They refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Instead, they did all they could to rid themselves of him. And they are guilty. And they are kept from salvation by these rejections and by the continual hardness of heart and continual unbelief. That's what you see right through the Old Testament, right through the New. And by sin, we mean that failure to reach the standards of God. Impurity, uncleanness, that other word there is generally used in the Bible to deal with defilement and corruption. Takes us back to Leviticus. Who likes reading Leviticus, by the way? It's always good to have a strange person in the room. I'm jesting, Tricia. It's a wonderful book, and yet none of us like to read it, because of the difficulties that are contained within it. Leviticus takes us back there, the many laws that are contained, and that word for impurity designates that which is to be fled from, that which is to be shunned. It was used of the ceremonial defilement of women and their menstrual cycle, of the defilement that came from touching a dead body. Simply put, Leviticus is all about the holiness of God. It speaks of the things that pollute us, the things that stain us, the things that lead us away from God. And so together these words, sin and impurity, show that we've all missed God's standard of holiness in our relationships with him and with one another. And our sins are repugnant, they're offensive to God. When we realize how sinful we are, when we come in repentance before him, he steps in to wash us clean. God knows how to wash our hearts, to wash our souls from all that defiles us. He had said in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be made like wool. He said of the high priest Joshua's dirty garments in Zechariah already, hasn't he? Zechariah chapter 3. It seems like an eternity ago we were in Zechariah chapter 3, but you can remind yourselves later on. But in Zechariah 3, he said, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin. And how is our sin dealt with? How is it all washed away? only through the blood of Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. Jesus went to the cross in our place. He took our punishment. His body broken, his blood shed, that we could be forgiven. He died so the slate could be wiped clean. He died to cleanse the guilt and stain of sin. John says in his letter, 1 John 1:7, he says, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Not just some sin, all sin. William Cooper got it right, didn't he? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. That's the inward cleansing of our sin and shame. But notice that the Lord goes on to say that they will be cleared of sham prophets as well. Cleansing of sin should lead to separation from sin. We should lay down that old way of living, getting rid of the idols that we cling to. Verse 2, on that day. There's that reminder again, as if we need it, of that day when Christ comes again, that day when Satan will be vanquished forever, that day when God brings in his kingdom rule. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. God declares that he will completely cut off idolatry, cut off false prophets, the unclean spirit that's behind such false prophecy, the idols, the false prophets. They were two of Israel's besetting sins forever and forever, weren't they? But they're going to be removed. The sin of idolatry in its most blatant form involves worshipping man-made statues or images as if they were God. Israel had started that way back when Moses was up the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, hadn't they? They wondered where he was. So they said to Aaron, do something. And he got all the gold and they melted it down, and this golden calf appeared which they worshipped. And that idolatry, listen, that idolatry has gone right on down through the generations. And we're still at it today, dare I say. Our homes, our jobs, our prized possessions, our wonderful TVs, our flash cars, our iPads, our iWatches, they're no iWatches, whatever they are these days, all of those kind of things, anything that we worship more than God is an idol. For those who have been in our small groups, they've studied a chapter in Packer's Knowing God that spoke of how we often make up our own images of God and in so doing obscure his glory. Packer says it needs to be said with the greatest possible emphasis that those who hold themselves free to think of God as they like are breaking the second commandment. That's an interesting one. What does he mean? In other words, he means this. When people say, I don't like to think of God as a judge, I like to think of him as a loving father, then they're guilty of idolatry because they're making God in their image. They're taking one part of God and rejecting the other part of God's character. We aren't free to pick and choose what aspects of God's attributes that we like. We must submit to the revelation that God has given of himself and his word. Any deviation from that is idolatry. So there's idols, but coupled with that, there's false prophets. And these are the folks who started cults back in the Bible, and they're still at it today. People who maybe start with some modicum of truth and orthodoxy, but soon take it down a different path, who twist it and water it down and move away from sound doctrine. And worryingly for me, we see this far too often in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And there were always plenty of them in the Bible, weren't there? You just need to go to 1 Kings 18 to recall the false prophets of Baal and of Asherah. How many of them? 850 prophets, 400 of one, 450 of the other, all against Elijah. You know, it's a little funny aside. It's never good to make fun, but sometimes it comes around. I saw someone, a really funny quote on Facebook the other week. There's I don't know if you know, but there was a big stramash in the papers over an Episcopal church in Glasgow over Christmas, who invited an imam to come and share their service and allowed them to read from the Quran. And what he actually read from the Quran was something that totally contradicted the Christmas message, the virgin birth. And there was a whole stramash And this little quote I saw on Facebook said this. It said, you know, there was one interfaith meeting in the Bible. One interfaith meeting in the Bible. And it happened in Mount Carmel. But it didn't end well for the false prophets. We need to be on our guard. We need to be on our guard what we do. Yes, even within the church, stick to the truth. Be grounded on sound doctrine. We thought about that this morning, didn't we? And you know the wonderful and amazing thing for me? I planned these sermon series months ago with a vague idea what was in the passages, but not knowing how they would tie together morning and evening services. And I am amazed again and again and again how God takes what we'll be learning in the morning and weaves it through what we do in the evening. Sound doctrine. We need to clear out the idols in our lives. We need to cling to Christ. The nation of Israel is going to be cleared of idols. We have to avoid false prophets. The nation of Israel is going to be purged of them. And Zechariah goes on to warn that those who continue to prophesy will be dealt with by their own parents. He says prophets will be ashamed of their false prophets, their false prophecy as well. God is clearing the decks. He is cleansing his people from sin. He's clearing away the sham prophets as well, cleansing the nation. And in the second part, much more quickly you'll be pleased to hear, in the second part, we learn that the nation will be refined. The nation, as well as being cleansed, now they're going to be refined in the fire. Verse 9 says, I will bring it into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. Picture here, of course, is God purifying us, making us into the people he has called us to be, the people he made us to be in the very beginning when he looked out on creation and said, this is very good. Very good. Oh, how we've marred that image down through the years, haven't we? And God has called us back. And we've repented. And he's cleansed us through the blood of Jesus. Wonderful. And the key point here for us in these final three verses is that it is God who does the work. Our cleansing comes through Jesus. In verse 7, and you'll know this, you'll see immediately as I begin to go through the New Testament, it's part of all of this. Verse 7, we find the shepherd struck. Awake, O shepherd, against my awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I'll turn my hand against the little ones. Let me point this out, although I'm hoping you see it and grasp it. This is all God's plan. The death of Jesus Christ is a plan of God. Jesus coming to earth, Jesus going to the cross, Jesus dying there for you and for me was all part of God's plan before the creation of the world to save and to redeem us. Who calls the sword against the true shepherd? God does. The envy, the hatred of Satan, the blind fury of the chief priests, the contempt of Herod, the guilty cowardice of Pilate, all of these things put together accomplished what God had designed to do from the very beginning. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus is the lamb slain. God planned it and God saw that it happened. Do you remember Isaiah 53:10? Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Peter in Acts 2:23, that great Pentecostal sermon when he said, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. This was all of God. By putting his own son to death in the place of sinners, God was both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:26. That God would strike his own son for our sins shows both his great love for us and his utter intolerance of sin. The shepherd struck. Then as the shepherd is struck, what happened? The sheep scatter. Dead easy to get alliteration tonight, by the way. The sheep scatter. And we know that this happened when Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified. Jesus himself quoted this passage to Peter when he was predicting Peter's denial in Matthew 26:31. He said, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And when he was arrested, what did they do? They ran for the hills. They ran for their lives. They were scared what would happen to Jesus, scared what would happen to them. Here's a reminder, again, if you need it, that God's word comes true. The prophecy he gives is fulfilled. The promises he makes are kept. We have a faithful God. Trust all of his word. Believe all of his promises. Stand upon them. And of course, if you want further evidence of that scattering, get your history books out in 70 AD when Titus came in and conquered Israel and the whole nation of Israel was scattered. They were leaderless, they were confounded, they were confused, they had spurned the Messiah, they had no direction, and they were scattered all over the world. And it took until 1947 for the children of Israel, some of them anyway, to come back to that land. Yet there are many more scattered around the world who are going to come back on that day. The shepherd struck, the sheep scattered, and just to keep it going, the selected are saved. God's chosen will be saved for all eternity. Verse 8 speaks of David's station to come in what many refer to as the tribulation. And it says there that 2/3 will be struck down and perish. The majority of those who go into battle and who are around at the battle of Armageddon are going to die. And only a small proportion, 1/3, will be left. And God is going to bring them through the fire to refine them. Like the goldsmith refining the gold or the silver so that the dross is removed, so the tribulation will show up God's chosen. And it says in verse 9 that they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is our God. A reminder of the many references throughout the Psalms in particular where the Lord calls his covenant people to call on him. Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you will honor me. Be reminded here that these chosen ones will suffer just as Jesus the Messiah suffered. They will face the tribulation. They will be refined through the fire, through tough times, but God is with them through it all and he will deliver them. He will cleanse them. And he will bring them home for all eternity. Friends, these passages at the end of Zechariah are all about Israel as a people, Israel as a nation, and how God will save his chosen people in the end. But there's a message for you and for me within it too. We are a defiled people. You need to repent of our sin and be cleansed from the stain of it. The promise of forgiveness is still there for you and for me. If you see your sin before you and have yet to crown Jesus as Lord of your life, to come to him as your Savior, then do it tonight. And as you weep for your sin, confess it to God and accept the forgiveness that he offers. Allow him to cleanse you beneath the fountain of his love tonight. The fountain is open before you. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for being with us this evening. We thank you for these words. We pray as we continue to allow them to work